returning to our subject of biblical theology, and today's subject, the story of mission. So I'm going to ask that we first pause and pray together. Lord God, we come to you as needy people. We need your help to put our minds to the things that are above, how easily they run to other things, away from you and away from your word. So we'd ask that you would give us minds that will direct our attention to you and to worship you and to see all of our lives, even the ordinary things that cross our minds, that these things would be seen in light of who you are and the purpose you have for us in this world. Lead us during this time, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Some of you may have had the experience that's similar to the one I'm going to describe. You and a coworker, or you and somebody in your family are having a conversation, and quite ordinary conversation, and into the room or into the space comes another coworker, another family member, and maybe you say something to them, but they have a very determined walk, they have a very focused face, and they kind of blow right by you, go right through the room, and on they go. And one of you may comment to the other, "Wow, somebody's on a mission." That kind of determination or focus or concentration that we associate with mission, do we find ourselves, do we feel in ourselves that sense of mission as we go through this world? Now, there is a illustration of Jesus in the gospel that is much like this. And you're familiar with the verse from Luke chapter 9 where Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. So some of that determination, some of that focus, some of that concentration must have been obvious as Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, to the Garden of Gethsemane, to trial, and of course then to Calvary. This sense of mission. The verse in Mark has for a long time spoken to me about this kind of a mission that Jesus felt. And this is Mark 10:32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. So we have this going to Jerusalem, but we have Jesus as a solitary figure there. He's leading the way with all that he is aware of that is before him. And the disciples are feeling some of the amazement and astonishment, I'm sure, at his determination as he goes. And even others who followed were full of fear for what was coming. Well, the word mission is not in the Bible, but the word from which it emerges, sent, surely is. And so we carry the idea with mission of being sent with a purpose. Being sent with a purpose. So this morning, as we have been for the past 3 weeks, we are tracing themes, various themes through the Bible, and today we're going to trace the story of mission. What is God's mission for humanity? What's God's mission for his special people? And indeed, what is God's mission for you? Now, we would probably, if we would share our opinions about answers to those questions that we just raised, maybe among this group of believers, we'd come to a great similarity. But there is some strong differences of opinion among Christians. And, of course, I could stop there. There are strong differences of opinion among Christians, that's sure. But as it pertains broadly to this question about mission in the church. So some are going to say the Great Commission is the mission of the church. And others might say It's loving God and our neighbor as ourselves, the great commandment. So things like caring for the poor and social justice become emphasized or are emphasized. Others might say it's imaging God from Genesis. And so they speak of the cultural mandate or the dominion mandate. Well, this question about mission, don't you think that it has certain implications for church life? Maybe a person could come into our church services, and after observing our church services, do you think they would begin to get a sense of the mission of our church just by being in our services, just by hearing the words that are spoken, the prayers that are offered, the sermons that are given? Do you think they'd begin to be able to come to a conclusion what our church is all about? Maybe the time, the way that we tend to spend time in this place, would that give some indication of our mission? If someone was to have a copy of the church budget, does that give any indication of the things that we believe that we are sent here to do in this world and together as we gather together as a church? Well, the words that we say, the way we spend our time, and how we spend our money, it is going to say a great deal about our mission, about what we think is important in life, and that we may even observe from our own lives. Well, the subject of mission is going to have implications for our lives individually, outside of the congregation. How do we look at our lives? Do we feel any sense of mission or purpose in our life? A Lutheran pastor and his adult son were planting a tree, and the neighbor went over to visit with them, and the adult son said that they were, about this job of planting the tree, that they were on mission. Do we carry a sense of mission? And how does this mission, how does it affect our work? Does it affect our work at all? Do you see your work as being part of your mission? Now, I should have mentioned when it speaks about implications for the church, one little part of my notes here I overlooked, was last Sunday morning, someone posted on Facebook, and I believe they were out of church because of weather-related difficulties. But anyhow, they were posting on Facebook, there are probably 6 to 7 church services live happening now on my Facebook news feed. I want to find a church that is out mowing lawns, a soup kitchen in action, a church in action outside the four walls on a Sunday morning. Right? Now, of course, like I said, I think this person was weather-bound, I think is so. Or we might naturally ask the question why they weren't involved in those types of activities. But nevertheless, okay, priorities and emphases. Why are we here, maybe instead of someplace else, doing something else? And why do we do what we do? Well, this morning we have our intention to trace through the story of the Bible to tell two stories from the Bible. So you can see there on your handout from page 1, and page 2 looks quite similar to page 1, because we're going to trace the story first about imaging God, and the second story is about getting saved. Salvation theme as we trace through 6 episodes in particular: creation, fall, Israel, Christ, church, and glory. So let's begin with story number 1 and go through these 6 episodes, beginning with creation. So in Genesis chapter 1, the idea that we're focusing on carried through this story is of image. So in Genesis chapter 1, God is the creator, and he is creating the plants and animals, and they are going to produce each according to its kind. So apples patterned after apples and zebras patterned after zebras. But in Genesis chapter 1, it goes on then to say, that comes to the creation of man, that God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So man is patterned after God. He, in a unique way, he is to mirror or to resemble God. So he has been uniquely created in the image of God, and so we are to image God and God's glory before the rest of creation. Like a son who acts like his father or follows in his father's professional footsteps, man is designed to represent God's character and rule over creation. Now, there's much in this idea of image that keeps going back to the son and the father. Seemed like it had been appropriate to have that next week on Father's Day. But like a son who acts like his father. Now, I don't know if you act like your dad or not. I know I did something that I regretted this past week, and I thought, it was in a lot of ways like my dad. to my own shame. But so we have this idea that man has been created, but he's created in God's image. And so here's Adam to represent God before the rest of creation. Well, how long did that last? Genesis chapter 3, man decides not to represent God's rule. He does not image God. He rebels against God and set about to represent his own rule, to display his own glory. Now we know that, okay, we hear that man is created uniquely in the image of God, but notice how the serpent comes to entice Adam. God knows that when you eat of it, well, he's to Eve, but God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Now, he's made in the image of God. I'm not sure all the implications of that little enticement of Satan here, but here's the enticement. You can be like God. And Eve and Adam took and ate. And so God gave man what he had asked for, and he was banished from God's presence. So man has been then corrupt or perverted. The mirror, as it were, of image is bent, and a false image is being portrayed, a certain distortion of the image. The illustration maybe of a carnival mirror that is showing you an image. Well, yes, I guess it does look like you in some way, but it's also quite distorted and sometimes sort of grotesque the way you are seen in that kind of image. Well, that's what man is like as he has decided to go his own way. It's a feature, right? It's a feature on cell phone cameras, right? Where you can distort the people's faces. So you got what would be just a perfectly wonderful picture of a person, but all of a sudden, the top part of their head is enormous and the bottom part is all squeezed and shrunk together, and you're like, yeah, okay, I think I can tell who that is, but it's for sure distorted. So this is man, who was created in the image of God and certainly still bears the image of God, but there's something been wrong. Well, we move on to Israel in this story about image, and God in his mercy had a plan to both save and use a group of people for accomplishing his original purposes for creation, the display of his glory. So God is going to display his glory among the nations, and he's going to do it with the people of Israel. So in Exodus chapter 4, what does he call the nation of Israel? He calls the nation of Israel his son. Why a son? Because sons look like their dads and they follow in their father's footsteps. Sometimes they go on and say, we're determined that we're not going to follow in their footsteps. And sometimes it ends up happening. I don't know, of the guys that are here. I mean, do you look like your dad? Certainly, you know, a couple of your dads, but I don't know if you look like your dad or you hear that. That's been true in my family. I guess I look like my dad, and back there's Darren, and he has to hear the same thing. But here's Israel. They're a son, and they are to image and display and resemble their father. Well, they come to Sinai as after the Exodus from Egypt, and in Sinai, God gives them his law. And the first law, his commandment, is to have no other gods before him, and then they are not to make unto themselves any idol, or familiar from hearing it as a child, they're not supposed to have any graven image, not to bow down before those images, or to use them as a part of the worship of God. So those who were to, they were to display God's glory to the nations. They were to image God before the nations. But instead, what did they do? They pursue the images of the heathen. The son refuses the father's image, and he is cast away from God. Like Adam is cast out of the garden, Israel is cast out of the land, and they go into exile. And certainly it is true. Fallen human beings, left to themselves, cannot image God's character and glory. We fall short of the glory of God. So we go to Christ. Maybe you want to turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, we have the baptism of Jesus. And connections here that I would say that I have never observed. I'm thankful for the lesson directing us this way. But in Luke chapter 3 and verse number 22, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So here is the perfect son, capital S-O-N, capital S. And here's the son who perfectly pleases the father. And here's the son who perfectly resembles the father, perfectly images the father. To know what God is like, here we look at the son, Jesus Christ. Now you can look in this same chapter as the comparison becomes strong for us down at the very end of the chapter, 338. Where this genealogy of Jesus is getting back to its origin at Adam. But the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So in this chapter, we have Jesus, the perfect son who perfectly imaged the father. And on the other hand, we have Adam, who was a son, but a son who failed to image God and represent God there in the garden. And you can go on to see continue on into chapter 4 there, where you have this sense of, well, how did Adam fail, and where Jesus succeeded? Well, we go right to the temptation of Jesus. So Adam, as a son, he failed when tempted by Satan. Luke 4, here's the son, the beloved son, and he succeeded where Adam failed against the temptation of Satan. He perfectly images and glorifies God. Praise God for Jesus. So Jesus then, as the New Testament writers will go on to say, what? As Colossians 1 says, He is the image of the invisible God. Or in Hebrews 1, the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. Such that Jesus could say to His followers, Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Well, the story of image does not stop with Christ. We come to the church. Are you thinking of any verses that say, oh, God's people? How does that relate to this story about image? I think most familiar is going to be Romans 8:29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Or to the Corinthians, we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Or to the Colossians, we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So we, as the new creation of God, are to display the character and likeness and image and glory of the Son and of the Father in heaven. And so there's a number of references that we can bring to bear, but here's the Father is a peacemaker, so we as God's people are to be peacemakers, and the Father loves His enemies, so we also should love our enemies, and the Father and the Son are one, united together, so God's people on earth should be united together. So like Father, like Son, capital S-O-N, and then like sons. We are to follow in imaging Him. Well, we'll get to step 6 here. We will image Him most perfectly when we see Him perfectly in glory. We know. A lot of things I don't know about, but here's John. We know when He appears, we will be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. We will be holy like Him, loving like Him, united like Him. Not that we're going to be transformed into gods in the life to come, but that our souls are going to reflect perfectly. No more the distortions of the twisted mirror. We're going to gleam with the character and glory of God in His perfection. So the story of image is that God created mankind to display the image of who He is. Adam failed at this. Israel failed at this, but the Son succeeded. In Christ, God came to display God, and in Christ, God came to save. So now the church is called the image to display the character and glory of God to all the universe, testifying in word and action to His great work of salvation. So this sense of mission is that we are to display the wise and holy and loving image of God for all to see. So there's the first sense. Do we feel that in our lives? That part of the purpose that God has for us continuing here in this life is that we would display the life of God in the world that is around us. Now, let's pause there and see if you have any comments, anything that you're thinking about on this subject of image. Or maybe even going back into the introduction to the kind of relationship between mission and your work. Anything that you're thinking about right now you'd want to share with the group.
I have a friend at Geisinger as a dentist who read the book God at Work. It's a book that talks about in everything we do, everything is a mission. And he was able to speak about, he often would be ministering to people who were on welfare for one reason or another, and they were very much in need and a lot of things to work on. And he realized there was no opportunity to talk of Jesus. But God was having mercy upon that person and getting their teeth taken care of, and he was the instrument that God was using to extend his mercy to that person. And that was an encouragement to him. He couldn't give glory with words to God, and the people didn't seem to be very appreciative. So it was not like there was any reward, and no special reward of any kind, but he did see it as a real opportunity that God in his mercy relieved that toothache of that person, and he was the instrument to do that. And I thought that was such an encouragement to remember that all that we do, everything we do, is God's ministering to somebody through us. And it's just neat to see somebody see that and be encouraged. He does lose sight of that from time to time. But yeah. But when he sees it, it's a blessing.
Yes. Okay, very good. Thank you. Anybody else? Sir
Butch. Yeah, I think I was thinking along the same line. Where whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So our whole life, 24 hours a day, is meant to glorify God. And the imaging thing, I think the key to the imaging thing is to hold Christ before us. I think that when we look at Adam and Eve, they basically bowed down to the serpent, and they became like the serpent in that they accused God of wrongdoing. Adam said, "It's not my fault, it's your fault. You gave me this woman," and on down the line. And I think... it just kind of clicked with me the other day in 1 John, the end, the last verse, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." I used to think that must be like a P.S. or something, because what does the book have to do with idols? But when you go through the book, it presents all these false views of Jesus. So I think as Christians, a big part of our imaging is to make sure we have an accurate picture of who Jesus is. And He's not out mowing the lawns for people on a Sunday during a worship service. I mean, that guy may be worshiping Jesus, but what Jesus is he worshiping? If he is worshiping Jesus, he's worshiping an idol. He's worshiping a false image. So he has very little chance of ever really imaging the true Jesus, of being a true image of God in this world.
Very good. Yeah, thank you, Butch. Anybody else? Thank you for those comments. Well, let's tell the second story, and I think we'll have time for more. So, second storyline, you're on page two, and is we must be saved through a sacrifice. So this is more of a priestly story. We had heard a lesson last week, a helpful lesson. On the theme of sacrifice stretched through the scriptures, and so this will be some of the things will certainly be similar to that lesson. But still keeping in the back of our mind, what is this sense of mission that we have? Well, creation is here. We have Adam and Eve. They have been created by God. They're walking in the garden. They are sinless. And they have a promise of eternal life. Adam and Eve, they eat the forbidden fruit, and they earn a judgment of death. Now, in the last time, we talked about Adam and Eve as having this corruption problem, in that they were distorting the image of God. Well, in this second storyline, Adam and Eve have a guilt problem. A law has been broken, and they have earned a penalty. So God is going to foreshadow the solution by sacrificing animals and giving Adam and Eve animal skins to cover their nakedness and their shame. So a sacrifice to cover their shame. Then we go to Israel. So God calls Abraham, and Abraham's descendants are being saved out of Egypt, and he demonstrates through a Passover sacrifice. This from the lesson sounds much like Pastor Reese last Sunday morning. in his comments in Sunday school, but he demonstrates through the Passover sacrifice that he would pass over their sin. But he gave them the law, and the law would teach them that the real salvation they needed would be from themselves and from their own sin. Now, how was the law going to point them in the direction of salvation from themselves, salvation from their own sins? Well, included in the law, of course, are sin offerings and the provisions and details of a high day in Israel, the Day of Atonement, in which the priest would enter into the holy place and make atonement for the sins of the people. Well, the people go their own way, they sin and are exiled. The people of Israel could not save themselves. They needed a Savior. Well, the good news is that Christ came as that Savior. He came not only as the perfect Son who was going to image God for those that were around Him, but He came as the Passover Lamb who would pay the price for sin by being nailed to the cross, solving not only Adam's corruption problem, but He would pay for Adam's guilt problem as well, such that Paul could write to the Colossians that God has forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to His cross. So Jesus paid the penalty for His people upon the cross so they could be saved. God raised Him from the dead. He defeated sin and death, and such that Jesus could say, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. And so what did He do with all that authority? He commissioned His people. So that's why we come to the church, the commission of God, of Jesus, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So what is the mission of the church? So in a narrower sense, we may say the church's mission is what we've just said, to make disciples of all nations, to baptize and teach everything that Jesus commanded. Our job is to point the way of salvation. The Old Testament word from Proverbs is, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof ways of death. That people and people all around us are perfectly satisfied and perfectly convinced, maybe, or at least somewhat convinced that they're on the right way. But they're walking toward danger. They're walking toward judgment. So it's utterly insufficient for us to walk up to a person who is walking toward danger and love them in our heart, to hug them, to give them clothes if they need that, prepare a meal for them, to give them medical aid, to live as some transformed humanity before them without saying anything. We must open our mouth and say that you're walking toward danger. Turn away. Turn the other way. We must come to speak words. The heart of our church's mission, the heart of our mission, is indeed to call people to Christ, to speak of Christ, to say, salvation this way. If we don't, the rest, what is the effect or what is the impact of the rest of what we may do on mission? Well, this story, which we've taken through much quickly, brings us already to glory where every bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There will no longer be the need to make disciples. Everyone will know that Jesus is Lord. Some to endless joy and some to endless torment. We'll either bow in worship on that day or bow as a defeated enemy of Him. But every knee will bow. So in the meantime, the mission of the church is to tell people the good news and to make disciples. Because the good news solves both the guilt problem and the corruption problem. So the mission of the church is the Great Commission, to make disciples, baptize, and then to have them to hear and to observe all that Jesus has commanded. So the first sense of mission is to image God before the world. The second sense of mission is to proclaim salvation. Right, so let's pause here and ask, how do these two relate to each other? Or, for me, a challenge to me, conviction to me, of how to move from good deeds and kindness to words. How we can relate to people on a perfectly normal, tolerant social level, and how do we go from there to words? I'll say that's a challenge for me in my personal relationships and in my work life. Okay. All right, so let's see. What have you found helpful? Is there any way in which this that you've been able to share your faith? Again, moving from displaying the, you know, man can see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, and moving on to the message of salvation. Anybody want to help me on that or comment on that? Yeah, please.
I remember encountering a comment that sounded so catchy and sort of neat, and it was really fundamentally teaching so badly. Somebody made the statement, they were advocating the idea that our example should very much convey Christ to others, and their statement was, some things are better caught than taught. And it's a catchy phrase. But if you despise the teaching, they do not catch the real message without teaching. You can't get the gospel by example or by watching what somebody does. You've got to hear the message. And I remember the person seemed so esteemed by people, and they probably, well, the phrase stuck in my mind, it probably stuck in theirs. But to say some things are better caught than taught, if by that you mean people can come to Christ simply by your example, not going to happen. And it's really a wicked teaching. If that's all you've got, that's a bad teaching. I just remember it was catchy, but not right. Yeah. It came to mind when you said those.
Yeah. Thank you. Somebody else? Now, I've heard, and some of you are familiar with Dave Ramsey. I'm not sure if he's the first person to say that, or respond to a question if you say, how are you doing? And he says,
better than I deserve.
Better than I deserve. Right? I don't want to say it sounds Christian, but in one way, so I was thinking, that certainly sounds like, and I think he's a person of faith. And I'm getting treated. And then at work, I've encountered a person that I don't take in any wise to be a Christian, and he says, I'm getting treated better than I deserve. Well, yeah, that's really true for everybody. Not only Christians are experiencing better than they deserve, non-Christians. I mean, what we all deserve is eternity away from God. So even non-Christians at this stage and point in their life are getting better than they deserve, but for sure. But that's one way to respond to how are you doing. That seems, it gets maybe started in the right direction. But I don't know. Anybody else? Help us out. All right, how are we going to put the two stories together? We have this mission of the church, and I'm going to mostly leave the things on point four there are mostly explained by the points that are printed there. But how do we put the two stories together? How do we put the Great Commission and the Great Commandment together? And the mission of the church. So at the center of our mission is proclaiming the gospel and making disciples. Surrounding that center is the backdrop of a transformed community. So the mission of the church as a corporate actor is the Great Commission. So we make that our theme and our mission as we gather. We make disciples. We share the gospel. People are baptized into membership in this church. And then those that are gathered are part of the discipleship process is teaching them everything Jesus commanded. So we have this work together corporately. The mission of the church as to its individual members is Great Commandment. Not that it's overlooking the Great Commission, but is Great Commandment. The true humanity, loving God with heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. So we're imaging God both in our word and our deed. Not just teaching everything Jesus commanded, but for ourselves obeying everything Jesus commanded. So we're not doing less than the Great Commission. We are indeed involved in more. So the mission of the church as a corporate actor involves the Great Commission as to its individual members, in particular the Great Commandment. So how do you look at your life? Do you see and feel a sense of mission? Is there any determination, any focus, any concentration in your life that directs you toward the things of God? Not that you're going through life just ignoring everyone around you, like the person at the beginning, because our mission is going to involve the people that are around us. So how do we live out this life? Fulfilling both the Great Commandment, not trying to make these two at odds with each other, but bringing the Great Commandment and the Great Commission into effect as part of our purpose for why God has us here in this world. Would you like to add anything or make any comments here as we come to the end of class? All right, if there's anything you'd like to say and help you'd like to give me on the previous question privately, I'd be happy to take that. Let's finish with prayer. Father, we thank you that we're not here by accident, not only in this world, but in this place. We're not here by accident. You indeed do have a divine purpose for our lives. And we pray that we would gather up this purpose from your word and make it indeed a determining factor of the way that we live our lives. We are indeed on a mission. You have us here at whatever age or stage of our lives right now. You have us in this world, and you have us here for a purpose. So help us to live out this in our various places of employment, in our homes, among our recreation. We pray that your life would be lived through us. Your mission would be fulfilled by our lives. Help us in this. We need the help of your Son and your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.